From Matthew 26, verses 36 through 46, and it's on page 989 in your pew Bibles. Then Jesus went with them up to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand."
Father, these are familiar words to us. Some of us who have grown up hearing them time and time again, would you please let them be fresh and new to us today? Would you help us to enter deeply into what you are saying to your church? Amen. So it's late on a Thursday night, and the stage is set. Judas is already out there in the darkness, rounding up the crowds. The disciples are laying right here at Jesus' feet, asleep. But Jesus is sweating blood. He is terrified. The cross is less than 12 hours away. These are his last moments as a free man. And in these last few moments, some doubt seems to be creeping in, doesn't it? It seems like Jesus is having second thoughts. It seems like he wants to quit. It seems like he wants a way out of this. So how do we get here? For three and a half years of ministry, there has never been one shred of doubt in Jesus' mind that he was going to the cross. He has talked about his death and his resurrection several times. He has spoken openly about it. He has never once wavered. But now, it seems like things have changed. And so this passage, if we think about it, it's a deeply troubling passage. It almost makes Jesus look like he's a coward, like he's trying to weasel his way out of it. I mean, did he really come this close to not dying for your sins? Did he really struggle so difficultly right here in the garden that all of heaven held its breath and was just waiting and breathed a sigh of relief when he said, "Thy will be done"? And if Jesus can waver this much, what makes you think that you could do anything better? That would be a shallow reading of this text. And we're not about shallow readings of this text, are we, church? No, we're not. So today, we are going to be diving deeply into this. We're going to find out that, praise God, this is not what's going on. Jesus was not this close to giving up on saving you. And so what we have to do is we have to discover the identity of this cup. What is this cup that Jesus wanted so badly to pass away from them? Verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." All right, so it's all set up. Judas is already in play. He's out somewhere getting the crowd, bringing them together. And Jesus knows that in a little bit of time, maybe even in a few minutes, they're going to be there because they are coming for him and they are going to find him. They are going to catch him. It's inevitable. Judas knows the place. He's been there several times. Jesus is not playing hide and seek with Judas right now. It's hide and wait. It's not even hide. Judas is going to find him. And Jesus knows that when they find him, when they catch him, they are going to be dragging him to a trial where he is going to be condemned to death. And then he's going to be chained to a post and whipped so hard it is going to rip the skin off of his back. And then he is going to be led up a hill to a wooden cross where they are going to take pieces of metal bigger than my hand and they are going to ram it through his wrists and through his feet. And he is going to slowly and painfully die there of asphyxiation. What would you do if you knew that was coming for you? If you knew that there were people after you, if you knew there were people hunting you down, if you knew they were going to find you, they were going to catch you, and they were going to do these things to you, would you just be sitting around? I don't think I would. I don't think you would. Be a little nervous, twiddling your thumbs perhaps. But Jesus chooses to pray. And so as he's waiting for the inevitable to come, he tells 8 of his remaining disciples to sit there while he invites his inner circle, Peter, James, and John, his inner circle, his closest disciples, to come further into the garden and to wait with him. Verse 39, and going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. These are some of the most deeply agonizing words in the Gospel of Matthew. He fell on his face and prayed, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Have you seen anything like this out of Jesus so far? I mean, Jesus has been through all kinds of dangerous things in this gospel. He has endured temptation from Satan in the wilderness. He has endured raging storms and demoniacs. He has endured angry Pharisees seeking to arrest him. But not once, not at one point in time, has anything made him fall on his face. Nothing has disturbed him so much as this cup. So what is this cup that's agonizing Jesus so deeply? Well, most commentators, I mean, the most obvious thing would be that it's the cross. And they interpret this cup as a metaphor for the cross, or more broadly, for just the sufferings that Jesus is about to go through. I mean, after all, earlier, James and John came up to him asking to sit at his right hand and at his left hand, and this is what he said to them. He said, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? So there's the cup right there. They said to him, we are able. He said to them, you will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. So it seems obvious from the context right there. Jesus is heading to a cross where there will be two people, one at his right and one at his left, and it's not his choice on who those people will be. And so it seems very natural to say, ah, cup, cross, same thing. This cup is the cross, and this cup is suffering. But there's a problem with that. Jesus says to James and John that they also will drink. He says, you will drink my cup. He says that they will drink it along with him. And there's a problem with that because if you know your Bible, you know that James was not crucified. I mean, we know how James died. Acts chapter 12, Herod had James killed with the sword. And that's not a slow, agonizing, painful death. That's a quick, instant, painless one. And although there's no record of it, every indication from church history points to the fact that the apostle John was the only one of Jesus' 12 apostles to die from natural causes, asleep, peacefully, in his sleep, in his bed. And that's not a cross, and that's not suffering. So then the cup isn't the cross, and the cup isn't suffering. So maybe the cross, maybe this cup is actually just death. But if it was just death, then that's something everybody goes through. Everybody would drink this cup. What makes Jesus so particularly afraid of it? And even if you could shoehorn any of those three into this and say that this cup was the cross, or it was suffering, or it was death in general, would that really be any comfort to us? That Jesus is here right before he's about to go, in metaphoric terms, he's about to go on stage, he's about to perform, he's about to go to the trial and the cross, and he has cold feet because he doesn't want some nails? How would that be any comfort to us? That you almost didn't get saved because of fear? Well, as it turns out, the cup is not any of those things. The cup is deeper than that. It's more than death. It's more than suffering. It's more than just the cross. This cup is a recurring metaphor that you find throughout the Old Testament of God's judgment. So, for example, the most obvious place this shows up is in Psalm 75. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth will drain it down to the dregs. Every drop the wicked will drink. Or in Jeremiah chapter 25, thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. Or in Habakkuk chapter 2, you, this is referring to Babylon, one of the most fierce and ruthless nations ever. The nation that, by the way, invented this thing we call crucifixion. You, Babylon, will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. You see, the cross is just a few hours away, but it's not the cross that's making Jesus sweat blood in the garden. Jesus is not afraid of some cross. Jesus is afraid to drink down the wrath of God. He is afraid to be blamed for everything that has ever gone wrong or ever will go wrong in the entire universe, and to drink down all of God's just condemnation on that until there is nothing left of it. That is what terrifies him. And so Jesus prays, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. If there's another way, let it happen. Because Jesus knows as soon as Judas and the crowds catch him, there will be no other way. This is the last minute to change the plan, if the plan's going to change. And that just brings up a question, right? Was there another way? Was it possible for this to happen? Was there another way out? Because as I've already said, we've seen Jesus escape from danger plenty of times before this. He escaped Herod sending the soldiers off to Bethlehem to kill all of the baby boys. And he escaped a demoniac who was trying to tear him limb from limb. And he escaped a boat that was going to capsize. And he even evaded the Pharisees this entire last week in Jerusalem. Jesus has gotten out of danger so far. And doesn't he have the perfect opportunity right now? Judas isn't there yet. The crowd has not arrived at the garden. As we're about to see later on in this text, the disciples are all asleep. Jesus is the only one awake, alone, in the garden. And if he really thought about it, he could have just run off. Crowds show up, wake the disciples up. Where's Jesus? I don't know. Why couldn't it have been that way? Well, the short answer and the curt answer is that God didn't want it. I mean, that's where the text leads us, right? I mean, the next thing Jesus says, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. And so if you wanted to take a quick surface level reading, you'd say, God said so, he did it, the end. But does that sit well with you? I mean, here's Jesus writhing and agonizing in the garden, but God said he's got to do it, so get up on that cross, boy. Is that really where we want to go with this? That Jesus was dragged to the cross against his will, kicking and screaming. Is that the kind of Savior that we believe in? Well, not so fast. Don't go there so fast, because that we get another clue in the next verse. Verse 40. And he came to the disciples, and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." You see, the cross is just hours away, and with these last precious few moments that the disciples have with Jesus before he is just ripped away from them, they are sleeping. It's just the latest in a long line of foibles and failures that they have displayed throughout the entire Gospel of Matthew. I mean, don't you remember chapter 18? Jesus takes a little child, puts the child before them and says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones." But what do they do in the very next chapter? Parents are bringing their kids to Jesus, and the disciples are doing what? They're turning them away. After he just said, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones." So what about here, right? The disciples are asleep, and Jesus had just told them to watch with him, to gregorite with him. It's actually the same Greek word that he used in a parable just a few days earlier, right? Don't be like those foolish virgins who fell asleep and their oil ran out, but watch, gregorite, keep awake. And then Jesus singles out Peter, the guy who literally just said, "Hey, even if all these guys fall away, I will never fall away." And Jesus looks Peter straight in the face and he says, "How are you doing with that? How's that going for you? How's that working out? So you couldn't even stay awake for 1 hour, you, Mr. I will never fall away." Well, it's easy to blame Peter. Let's be honest, sometimes it's fun to blame Peter, as if Peter is a worse disciple than us. But the truth is that Peter is weak. And Peter is weak because his spirit is willing, but his flesh is weak. And his flesh overrides his spirit. And I can relate to that because my flesh is weak. There are times when I know what God's will is, I know what the Lord would have me do, but it's not convenient. It's not something that works well with my schedule. It's not something that is going to make me feel incredible in the moment in my flesh. And so I choose not to do it. And can't you relate to this? I mean, I can cite a multitude of examples, but let's just go with prayer really quick. I heard it said once from someone, and I'm pretty sure this is true, that there is nothing about prayer that appeals to us in our flesh. Nothing. I mean, if you said, "Hey, who wants to come pray?" There would not be a sea of hands going up. Me, me, me. Prayer is not something that we seek intentionally unless our spirit is willing above our flesh's resistance. And there are so many opportunities that we have in a daily week from Monday to Sunday. Our spirits might be willing, but our flesh is weak. But Jesus, on the other hand, is the same way, isn't he? Because his flesh right now is kind of weak. There is nothing about drinking the cup of God's wrath. There is nothing about taking all of the sin of the world into himself that makes Jesus say, "Ooh, I'd like some of that, please." There's nothing about that that appeals to him. But his spirit is strong even when his flesh is weak, and his spirit overcomes the weakness in his flesh. His spirit is what gets the final say. I mean, don't you remember what he said earlier? That he's not being dragged into this against his will, kicking and screaming. He said this earlier in a different Gospel of John. "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No one No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to pick it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." So Jesus was not being overruled in Gethsemane. He was not being told what to do. He was not being dragged to the cross. Jesus chose to save you, and that is what overcomes his flesh. Verse 42. "Again, for the second time, he went away and he prayed, 'My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, thy will be done.' And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again." The first time that Jesus went to pray, he just wanted the cup to pass from him. But now he knows that it will not pass away unless he drinks it. And again, you could ask the question, why? Why does it have to be Jesus? Why should it be Jesus? Why should God's Son be the one who has to suffer and die? God's Son, the one who has never done anything wrong. Why pin all of the blame of everything that has ever gone wrong on him? Why not pin it on someone else? Why not have Jesus escape right now and we change someone else's face to look like Jesus so that he gets it instead? Maybe Judas. Now, I know that probably sounds like a strange theory to you, but it's a theory that 1/6 of the world accepts. Slightly more than that here in the city of Utica. Every one of your neighbors or coworkers who's Muslim believes that ultimately Jesus was not crucified. He got out of it. Somebody else went on the cross. Or you could be like those other so-called Christian groups out there who say, no, it wasn't Jesus who got the blame, it was Satan who got the blame. Or maybe it's just Jesus wasn't necessarily God, he was just an angel that God could put all the blame on. There's a lot of theories out there, but they're all wrong. You want to know why they're all wrong? You want to know why? Because I don't need Judas on that cross. Judas is weak, just like I am weak, and Judas cannot bear the weight of every evil thing that I've ever done. Judas is not strong enough to bear Ben Osenbach's sin because I know myself and I know that I am not the good person I project myself to be. And if you're honest with yourself, you're not either. And I can't even bear my own sin. How could I bear anyone else's? You realize that's a central tenet in Islam. Nobody can bear anyone else's sin. But praise God, there is someone who can. His name is Jesus Christ. He is strong, he is mighty to save, and he bears your sin. And not some angel, or not the devil. The devil trying to bear your sin would be like a fly trying to swallow Niagara Falls. A little difficult, right? And so Jesus is the only one who is able to gulp down all of the wrath of God until there's not one last drop. Turn that cup over, drain it all out, say, it is finished, and then die. Not a minute before. And so Jesus prays, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And so because Jesus did do this for you, because he did drink down all of that cup, there's nothing left in it, which means it's a cup you will never taste. This thing that is making Jesus shake in the garden, that is making him sweat blood, is something you will never experience. You realize that? You will never taste the cup of God's wrath. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Hebrews 2, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." Jesus swallowing down your death so you would not experience it. Jesus swallowing down your condemnation so that you would never drink a drop of that. And so when the cup of God's wrath comes around to you, it is empty, and there is nothing in it. But it gets better than that. I know, you might wonder, how in the world does it get better than that? An eternity in hell for you, just canceled, written off, it's gone, it's finished, it's done. How does it get any better than that? Well, because Jesus drank this cup of God's wrath so he could give you a second cup, a better cup, a cup not of bitterness, but of sweetness. You know what? You should always go for the second cup in a sermon because they never see it coming. The cup of blessing. Psalm 116. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and will call on the name of the Lord. We just saw this last week, Matthew 26. And he, that is Jesus took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which might be poured out for you if I feel like it. If I don't end up chickening out first in the garden, then maybe this will be poured out for you. Is that what it says? Is that what it says? No! That's not what it says. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for you. It's a little awkward to say about a cup that this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for you, if you're not actually going to go ahead and pour out your blood, right? We have a name for that. We say that that would be a lie. If Jesus was not actually going to go through with this, he could not actually give this to his disciples. And so because Jesus loves you, and because he is resolute, and because his spirit overcomes his flesh, Jesus is able to promise, this is my blood which is poured out for you, with no doubt and no wavering and no uncertainty. Through grace, Jesus has drunk one cup so that you and I would have a second. He has provided salvation so that you and I would not have wrath. And so strengthened with this, and knowing that he is resolute and knowing that he is ready, Jesus doesn't let Judas catch him. You realize that? I mean, look at the last two verses. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. There is not 1 minute where Jesus was not in control of the situation. This didn't happen to him against his will. He wasn't reluctant. He wasn't dragged into this. He wasn't kicking and screaming. Jesus at every minute chooses to show you how much he loves you. And in this scene in Gethsemane, what we see is the curtain is being pulled back, and Jesus is showing us his heart, that this wine of wrath is terrible, but because of his great love for you, you will never taste it. You have a different cup. You have the cup of Christ. Jesus, we thank you that you've provided deeply and richly for us, that we have not drink a cup of wrath, but a cup of grace, that you have gone ahead and poured out your blood for our forgiveness of our sins. Jesus, we thank you and we praise you. In Christ's name, amen.